Now, good evening and a very warm welcome to this Friday night gospel service. We're glad that you're here tonight. Nice to see a full hall. And if this is your first time to this series or even to this building, then we're very, very happy to see you tonight. These meetings are going to continue in the will of God each night next week, Sunday through Friday at 7:30. And so we trust that you will return. Our purpose is to speak from God's Word. It's the only textbook we have. And to seek to focus for you the great issues of your need because of your sin, God's remedy through the Lord Jesus and salvation through His blood, and the wondrous invitation and offer that is being extended in this day of grace, that you might come into the blessing of knowing your sins forgiven, and that heaven is your home. And so we're glad you're here tonight and trust that God will bless His Word and His presence might be felt. Now, I've been asked to announce that tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. there will be a gathering here to hand out more invitations. Any that can help us in this work will meet here at 10 a.m. tomorrow. And then at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow night at the West Richmond Hall, there will be a missionary meeting, and all are invited to attend that meeting in West Richmond tomorrow at 7:30. Now, shall we ask God's blessing upon His Word? Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow tonight before we open up Thy Word to pray, and we are thankful that we call Thee our Father tonight. We thank Thee that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We're thankful that this wondrous person, the mighty Creator Himself, stepped into His own creation as the Savior. And our Father, we're thankful that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thy Word tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we bow thankfully tonight for this Savior. We thank that He accomplished that great work when He died for our sins at Calvary. We thank Thee for the precious blood that was shed that has brought peace and brought us nigh and has cleansed us of all of our sins. And tonight we thank Thee that we can tell this audience here in Vancouver that the work is finished and that the God of heaven has extended the invitation for salvation to whosoever will. We pray that Thy presence will be felt tonight in this meeting. We're thankful that on this Friday night we can stop with an open Bible to consider those things that are eternal. We're living in a world that's all wrapped up with time. And our Father, for the most part, they forget about the eternal future. They think everything that they touch is important, and yet we realize that the only thing that really matters is the salvation of our soul. And so we pray that the Spirit of God will give help tonight, both to the speaker as well as to the listener. We would like to see Thy Word used for Thy glory, that individuals in this meeting, whether young or old, will be awakened to understand their need, and that they might be in a hurry to be saved tonight. And so we covet Thy presence, we seek Thy help, we pray that this meeting will glorify Thy Son, and that as a result there might be souls that would trust the Savior. And so we commend ourselves to Thee and give Thee our grateful thanks again for the Savior in His precious name. Amen. I'd like to read in the Gospel of Luke tonight, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And we'll read at verse number 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse number 16. This is a parable that the Lord Jesus told. And it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Now back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. We'll just break in on this story. It's the account of a man called Balaam. He's standing with a king called Balak. And in the valley below is the nation of Israel. Thousands and thousands of tents. And he's looking at these people and he's making an assessment of them. And so we're going to read verse number 10. Numbers 23 verse 10. Balaam says, Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? And then he says, Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. If I could put that into our language, he was just simply saying, Let me die as a Christian. I like to die like those people in the valley, those people that belong to God. Let my last end be like theirs. A third reading in Matthew's Gospel back in the New Testament, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and again we'll read verse number 1. Matthew's Gospel chapter 25 and verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then the Lord Jesus said, Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now one final reading in the book of the Acts, chapter 24. Just a few pages over in your Bible. Acts chapter 24. And we'll read it, verse number 24. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now I trust God will bless these readings. Perhaps you aren't able to tie these four passages together. But very simply tonight, I'd like to speak of one of the greatest dangers that I see in a gospel meeting like this. We have read of some very, very good intentions of the people that we have read of in these four passages. We have read of a man in Luke chapter 12 who intended to live a long time.
So do you, don't you?
None of us are really figuring that we're not going to be here tomorrow. This man certainly didn't. In fact, this man counted in terms of years. Many years. Take it easy. You've got it all in control. This man in Luke chapter 12 intended to live a long time. We read about a man called Balaam in Numbers chapter 23. And here's a man, and he intended to die the right way. You know what I mean, don't you? He intended to die as a Christian. He intended to have it all settled. That was his intention. But sad to say, Balaam never realized his intention. And he died the way he lived, unprepared and without God. Tell me, how do you intend to die? Oh, I'm sure that you've come to this gospel meeting and you fully intend to get right with God someday. In fact, the very fact that you're at a gospel meeting on a Friday night when there's so many other places to go in this city is likely evidence of your intention to get it settled someday. So did Balaam. And here's a man, though he intended to die the right way, he never made it. We have read of these five individuals in Matthew chapter 25, and they intended to be at the marriage supper. That's why they were there. That's why they looked the way they looked. That was their intention. That was their purpose. That was their plan. That was why they were waiting. And so do you. Because the Lord is coming, the bridegroom is going to return. And it could well be that tonight, or perhaps tomorrow, or before this meeting even comes to a completion, that the bridegroom will come and the cry will be heard. The people that intended to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of Matthew 25, will come to the wrong side of a closed door. Good intentions. My dear friend, tonight, good intentions are not enough. We have read of a man called Felix in Acts chapter 24, and he sat in a gospel meeting like you're sitting in tonight. I don't think it was as large as the meeting here in Fairview tonight. In fact, it could well have been just a handful of people, his wife, a few other associates, and the prisoner who was also the preacher. And as that man heard the gospel message, he began to shake. He actually began to tremble. It gripped him. It pierced his conscience. It opened up his eyes. And as the man heard what Paul was telling him, from God's word and of his need of salvation, the man actually trembled. And I can't help but feel that Felix had the noble intention of getting saved someday. So do you. It's sad to say we never read of Felix ever getting saved. And that's why as we come to the end of this third week, and we look at people who have been in these meetings, some of you almost every night, and you've listened, and you've heard, somehow it's never gotten beyond just good intentions. Do you know what a good intention is, or an intention? An intention tonight is just a plan of action, a purpose, an objective in mind. But that objective or that plan is going to be completed in the future. All right? So when it comes to an intention, a good intention, there are two things involved. There's something that's definite, a plan. There's something that's indefinite, the time. And of course, all of our lives, day by day, are involved with good intentions. I got thinking a while back about, you know, what are the various factors as to when a good intention is actually put into operation. And I thought, you know, one of the factors with regard to good intentions many times concerns a lack of resources. Yeah, I'm sure there are people here, and you've got a family room downstairs that's never been completed, and you intend to complete it someday, or that room up in the attic. You know, your family's growing. You intend to get around to it. But there's a lack of resources. You don't have the money. So you can't do it. You know, if you don't have the money, you just can't go and buy materials. Unless you put it on plastic, but even that you gotta pay. And so many times, our intentions are monitored by a lack of resources. Sometimes, with regard to good intentions, there's a lack of necessity. You could see my garage sometimes. You say, "Boy, Martin, you should clean up your garage." And I would say, "Well, I intend to. Someday, but you know, I can still get my car in there. It's no big problem. I'll get to it someday." But there's not a great necessity. As long as I can stick my car in there without everything falling down, then fine. But I intend to clean it out someday, and so do you, eh? Sometimes there's a lack of accountability. And by that I simply mean that nobody is really telling me now, "Look, Marvin, you've got to clean up your room." My mother used to do that, but now I'm on my own. My wife gets at me. But many times in our lives, there's a lack of accountability. We don't have to do it because nobody is telling us to. But there's one more factor. Sometimes with our good intentions, there is just a lack of interest. I'll do it someday, but really it's not the first thing on my priority list. So I don't do it. Just not interested. And you know, as I have thought of these factors with regard to good intentions, I realize that all four of them are in operation here tonight. But do you know tonight, friend, that when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to the matter of the salvation of your soul, that with regard to a lack of resources, it's not there. This gospel that we're preaching tonight is the gospel of the God who has provided all the resources required for salvation. God has moved towards you in grace. Heaven has sent a Savior. The Word of God has been given. The Spirit of God has come. The gospel is being preached. And you lack no resources tonight with regard to salvation. Nor is there a lack of necessity tonight. Because you see, this gospel message and the truth of salvation, friend, is not optional. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Peter preached emphatically that we must be saved. Jesus told a religious man in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It is an absolute necessity. This is not optional. Your greatest need tonight is to have dealings with God and to come into the blessing of salvation and to trust His Son. Because apart from the Lord Jesus, friend, you'll never get to heaven. You can't say there's a lack of necessity, nor is there a lack of accountability tonight. Because you see, it's not the preacher that's telling you you must be saved. It's God Himself and His Word. And at the end of every road of life, at the end of every person's course, there is a God to meet. We might be able to live without Him in life, but friend, we can't exist without Him in eternity. He's the inescapable God. He's the one who holds our breath in His hands. When all is said and done, and when we breathe our last, and when we step into eternity, we are going to meet God personally. And so there's no lack of accountability, but you know what the problem is tonight? You know why you're not saved? Why you've never bothered to look into these things? There's just been a lack of interest. And I trust that you might learn from these examples that we have read in the Bible tonight. Because we have read of a man who intended to live a long time. But his life ended very quickly. You know, we're living in a world tonight and in an age in which people have surrounded themselves with every device possible to ensure their plans being carried out. But when all is said and done, our life is very, very temporary and very, very uncertain. Just this morning, four farm workers, or whatever it was, I don't have the details, four farm workers just down the road in Hope likely had breakfast. But they're in eternity tonight. Just one little icy spot. One little bit of losing control, and all of a sudden they're over the edge and they flip over three times. And when that machine comes to a stop, four men, or four individuals, are gone! And that's exactly what that man in Luke chapter 12 didn't understand. Because as he sat down in his easy chair and he surveyed all that he had amassed around him, he said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, it's a strange thing that the only phrase in the Bible the world knows is that phrase. Eat, drink, and be merry. But they forget the next phrase. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Isn't it tragic that man's life counts in terms of years? But God counts in terms of days. So teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And there are likely individuals here, and there's a good number of young people here tonight. And I know that when you're young, life stretches out before you as an endless highway. And you somehow feel that, you know, I have a lot of time yet. And perhaps even though you don't say it, you really think it. And as far as salvation is concerned, I've got a lot of time. But this man in Luke chapter 12 intended to live a long time. But that very night, his breath was removed and he breathed his last. I'm afraid that it touches all of our lives, even as Christians. I had a neighbor one time back in Gander. When we moved in 1982, I first met him. He was the government agent that sold me the piece of land that I was going to put my house on. As I sat there and I got acquainted with him, I discovered that where I was just moving from was where his wife was from. And then I discovered that the piece of land that I was about to purchase was just kind of kitty corner across from his house. And so there was just a natural tie. And I got to know Ken Cook very, very well. A young man who had grown up in London, England. He told me when he discovered that I preached the gospel at the gospel hall, he said, "Well, you know, I used to attend a Sunday school, a gospel hall Sunday school in London, England." He said, "I can still remember some of the courses I learned." I got to know Ken and his wife, lovely family, brand new house, brand new car, brand new cottage, good job. He had everything going for him. So one day he got a promotion, and so we got the news that he's moving away, and so just before he moved, we went over for a cup of tea, and I said, "Now, Ken, if you're ever back in Gander, drop in for a cup of tea, or you can stay here for night." He says, "Well, if you're ever in Marystown," he says, "the same applies for you." So we had a cup of tea. We left, and he left the next day with his family and moved into Marystown. We left for a summer tent series in Ontario, and during that tent series, the phone rang one night. And a man from Gander called up, was on the other end, and he says, "Marv, did you hear the news?" I says, "No, what are you talking about?" He says, "Concerning Ken Cook." I says, "Well, no, I haven't." The man says, "Well, he was buried today." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Ken was doing some volunteer work on a Saturday. He was just that kind of a man. He'd gone down to the local church to help do some remodeling, and his wife told me later, she said, when Ken left the house, he left with a nail bag and a hammer and a tape measure. He was going to put up some gyprock on the walls. But when he got to that project, there were two older men down in a in a large dugout ditch 12, 14 feet down, and they're trying to put together a drainage pipe because they had replaced the plumbing. And those older men were having a difficult time getting that final piece of an elbow into place. And so Ken called down. He says, come on out. He says, I'll do that. You men shouldn't be down there. So Ken, along with another man, went down the 12 or 14 feet. And as he bent over to try and put that drainage pipe together, all of a sudden the walls of that ditch gave way. And a neighbor of mine in whose house I just had a cup of tea about a month and a half before was buried alive. I thought to myself when I got that news, and I could hardly believe it. There was a man who seemed to have everything going for him. He was young. He was successful. He was doing well. He was climbing for the top. And yet just one wrong move, or it wasn't even a wrong move, but just one little moving of that earth, and the end of the journey had come. I wonder, friend, how long do you intend to live tonight? None of us want to die. But one of the things that we have to face tonight is that none of us are going to be here forever. And that an intention to live a long time is no guarantee of seeing it fulfilled. We have read in Numbers chapter 23 about a man who intended to die the right way. It's one thing to live, you know, it's another thing to die. It's one thing to go down this broad road and have your fling or do whatever you want. There's two sides of this road. There's the clean footpath, and there's the out-and-out path. There's the Broadway, with all of that denotes. There's one thing, friend, to be on this side of the pillar of death. That's where we are tonight. But it's another thing when you come to this reality that bisects our courses, that stands there with all of its rigidity. And friend, tonight, death is a tremendous power that's unshakable. And every single one of us is heading for that milestone. Heading for that departure point. Heading for that finish line. And here's a man called Balaam. And as he surveyed that large encampment of Israelites, the people of God, there was something in that man's soul that realized those people have got it. Those people know what it's all about. Those people are linked with God. Those people have a future. And a man says in Numbers 23, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I want to say, friends, there's nothing that compares to coming to the end of the road and knowing that all is well for eternity. My father has been working in a nursing home for a number of years, and one day he walked into a room of an older woman, and she was crying. And he said to her, Mrs. whatever her name was, what's wrong? And that dear woman, up in years, she looked at my father and she said, sir, she said, if only I knew where I was going after I die, but I don't know. What a tragedy. To live our lives and then to come to the final departure point and not know where you're going. That's why, friend, you need to prepare. That's why good intentions are not enough. We prepare for everything else. Young people prepare for a life by going to the university or the colleges. Women prepare for the winter for their families. Our lives are linked with preparation all the time. And yet when it comes to the matter of salvation of the soul, there are people and they forget all about it. And they come to the end. And they intend to die the right way. But poor Balaam came to the end of the road and he had never prepared. You see, good intentions are not enough. I think of these five individuals that were standing on the wrong side of a closed door. And you know, as those people left their houses when they got the news of the bridegroom coming, they intended to be there. They wouldn't miss it for the world. They took their lamps, took their Bible, could I use that? Took that which could give them light, and went to the gospel meetings, fully intending to be ready when the Lord comes. That's the context. Here were people and their every intention was to be ready for the Lord's coming. But while he lingered, they all slumbered and slept, and I'm afraid there are individuals in this series. And though you've got a Bible in your hand, and though you're listening to the gospel, you're unaware of how close the Lord's coming is. And you've never been born again. You don't have divine life. You might pose as a Christian. You might have told your Sunday school teacher that you're saved, but there's never been the reality of salvation. And here you are on the very verge of the Lord's coming, fast asleep. There's one thing that awoke those individuals. A cry came. Behold, the bridegroom is coming! We have sought in this series already to tell you that the bridegroom is coming, and all of a sudden that cry prompted them to action. But you see, good intentions weren't enough. When they finally went and purchased for themselves, they came to the wrong side of a closed door. And they began to knock. Lord, Lord, open to us, but the door's closed. Lord, we want to be saved, but the door's closed. Lord, won't you let us in? But the door's closed. The awful tragedy of our age is that there'll be people and young people that have heard the gospel and had every intention to be ready for the Lord's coming. But you see, friend, good intentions don't prepare you. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ personally. That's why we read of this man in Acts chapter 24. He intended to get saved. He did something, friend, that you're not doing tonight. He actually trembled. The message gripped him. He knew it was true. He knew he needed it. Sad to say, Felix never got it. I wonder tonight as I get down, I wonder, what are you going to do with this gospel message? Or are you just intending to get saved someday? You see, the devil's time is always tomorrow. God's time is right now. And I trust, as Mr. McElwain comes, and I trust he'll tell you how you could be saved tonight. I haven't done that. But I am concerned as I see people sitting in gospel meetings, and they're unconcerned. And they have every good intention to get to heaven. But I trust, friend, tonight that it'll be more than just good intentions. You might call a halt, and that this night would be your night of salvation.
John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to read that again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but of everlasting life. Let's go back to the first chapter, just a couple of pages back. To the first chapter of John, and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 again, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's over Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans chapter 3. For the sake of time, let's look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophet and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But the last thing I want to read is in Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I think we have read some of the most beautiful words that could be spelled out in human language. But we have read some of the most dreadful words that could ever be spoken. Because in the first portion we have brought before us, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he said, for God so loved the world. Could you get better words than that? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What words? You know, if those words, that verse, was given to the lawyers of the day, it would take reams and reams and more reams of paperwork to put in the therefores and the wherefores and the ifs and the ands and the buts and all the rest of it. But when God is speaking my, he puts it in plain, simple language. So that even a little boy of 9 summers can take it in. Because that's what it was when God saved me. Through that verse. God has made it infinitely clear, and he doesn't have to put any wherefores and therefores and ifs and ands and buts and all the rest of it. He doesn't have to put that in it, because he expects you and me just to take him at his word. And it just brings out here in this verse, the person that will take God at his word will never be hit. I've often said, I'm going to say again tonight, the person that believes God will be in heaven. The person that doesn't believe God will be in hell. And I'm going to say, just as I pass by here right now, there's an awful lot of people in this meeting that do not believe God. Oh, you say, how do you know? The reason I know that is because God says that a person that's not saved is going to hell. The Bible tells us that the breath of each person is in his hand. And if a person really believes God, what it says, that they're going to hell, and that he holds their breath in his hand, if a person really believed that, don't you see, they'd be doing something about it. But I suppose that each person that I meet tonight, not saved, will go home tonight, close their eyes and go to sleep, with a real burning hell under their feet and the wrath of God hovering over their head, and go sound asleep like a baby. No, that person doesn't believe God. I challenge you tonight to understand that, because that's the very thing that God had to bring before my mind before I was saved. I didn't know that John 16 was there, which says, when he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. But he said, he's speaking about the Comforter coming, the Holy Spirit of God. He was talking to his disciples one day, and he said, I'm going to the Father, I'm leaving here. I must go, because if I didn't go, the Comforter wouldn't come. And the Comforter is none less than the Holy Spirit of God. That tonight is holding back, as we were saying, the awful avalanche of sin that's coming under the sea. But he came into the world, what for? To convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Then he explains it, of sin, because they believe not in me. That's the sin. And I want to say as I go by here right now, that's the only sin that will keep a person out of heaven. And that's the damning sin that will send a person to hell. But I can almost visualize, and I can almost hear some of the Christian children right now saying, I believe God, and I believe the Bible from start to finish. And again, I have to tell you, you do not believe God. Because if you believe God, you would be crying out to the living God, the Savior, because underneath your feet is a real burning hell. And there's nothing but the wrath of God before. I say again, if you believe that, you would not get into a car and drive these streets tonight in case somebody come along and sent you into eternity. Now I want to say for just a few minutes, let's look at the other scriptures that we're reading about, because we have two court scenes spoken of. The first one is to bring before mankind in general a court scene. The court scene is that God is the judge. And humanity, as it is, in this world, they are the ones that's of the dark. And God has come to the conclusion, after showing us over and over again, in this third chapter of Romans, showing what man really is, in all his wickedness. Oh, but to somebody, I'm not guilty of all that. No, no. But see, doesn't the scripture say that if we have keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all? And as we were saying one night before, God has 10 commandments, and he put them up for mankind to look at, because those people said to him, all that you tell us to do, we'll do it. All right, he said, just 10 commandments. And every soul that has ever been in this scene, apart from the Lord Jesus, has broken them. Oh, says somebody, I haven't committed adultery. Well, thank God you haven't. That's only what any person should do. A refrain from. But says somebody, I haven't stolen anything. Well, thank God you haven't. But here's one that you have broken. And it's this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Is there anybody in this meeting who put their hand up and said, I love my neighbor like myself? See, we've broken the law. And God says, if you break one, you've broken them all. Because like we were saying one night, supposing that there was a chain hanging from the ceiling of 10 links, and I was holding on to the last link, which one would have to break before I come tumbling down? Supposing I kept all those, and all those stayed intact, but one, it wouldn't matter which one it was, I'd come down. And God is really bringing before us here in this Romans chapter 3, I think it's 14 different charges against mankind. And when he's all finished with it, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And he has said, we know that what things soever the law said, it said to them that are under law, that all the world may become guilty before God. And that every mouth be stopped. When I was down here in 1948 or so, down at the courthouse, Walter Bestika was sitting in the box. Well dressed, strapping young man of about 38 years of age. The courtroom was all around him. And the judge sitting in his seat there behind the bench. And these men standing up here, or men and women both, the jury. When at last they come back from their deliberation, the judge said this, have you reached a verdict? And the foreman stood, he said, yes, we have, Your Honor. And what's the verdict? And I don't suppose there was any less than 150 or 200 people there. And I see again, you could almost feel the silence. That man said, guilty, my Lord. And I'll never forget as that little man behind the desk with the white hair, he began to put everything in place, all the different papers. And then looking up, he said to Walter Bestika, you'll have to stand. And he stood up and he held on to a rail in front of him. And he's actually shaking. The judge said, Walter Bestika, do you have anything to say? As he dropped his eyes and his head, why, you could feel for that man. Nothing to say. No defense. The accusing finger pointing right at him. And the lowest mother reaches her head and says, keep your chin up, Walter. It's too late. This is what God wants mankind to do. Put his hand over his mouth. In other words, that's repentance. Because when a person comes to understand what God looks upon as sin, there's not a man on the face of God's earth today that can say a word in defense. We have sinned. The courtroom comes brings down this hammer and says, guilty before God. Then he goes on to tell us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in whom God has set him to be a propitiation for our sins. God has made a way of salvation for us. Listen, the only way that Walter Pastico could ever have been let go from that sin and from judgment from it, because he was taken out December the 6th and hanged, and it happened. The only way that he could be saved from that, it was somebody that hadn't committed murder was willing to take his place. You know something? There wasn't a man in Vancouver that offered. Not one. But God brings this whole globe of ours, this world of earth. He brings the whole of mankind in on the platform of sinners. And if you're just taking this globe like this, question on his feet forever. But look at it. Man, I love that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that of the ivory palace that into the world of woe comes my Savior, down to Bethlehem's manger, born in the outside place under the canopy of heaven that his own fingers have stretched above. We find the Lord Jesus Christ wending his way onward. Every step of the journey was for him. It was in the foreknowledge of God. It was all planned. And as he wended his way to Calvary, men on every side would try to despise him. And they would ill-treat him. They would try to throw him over the hill. They would take up stones to stone him. And still he marches on. Thank God at Calvary's cross he bore away the sin that was due to me, the judgment that was mine. And although it was 2,000 years in the future, he still died for me. Marvelous salvation this. Oh, I wish I could tell you about it the way I thought it. I wish I had a vocabulary that would be able to describe to you tonight the love that Jesus had for me. But I have leave it there, and leave it in the one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at the last four scenes for a minute. This is dreadful. I saw a great white throne, says John, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. What a moment. What a moment. A great white throne set up in space. Oh, says somebody, that's impossible. And man is able to shoot them up into space now. A few years ago they would have said that was impossible. But even mankind can put them up there. But God is going to set up a great white throne in space, held by the mighty power of God. And the one that's going to ascend and sit upon that throne is no less than the one that died on the cross of Calvary for sinners. God has appointed this one, God has appointed him to sit on that throne, we find in Acts chapter 17:31. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. Why is he going to be on the throne? Because he's the only one that knows what sin really weighs. Because he bore our sins on the cross, he knows what judgment to mete out to everyone. He is the perfect judge. That is a great white throne. It's great because of its color. Listen, there's righteousness there. There's many a judge in the world today. I don't know about Vancouver, but I know that in many a place in this world, a man that's sitting behind a desk, he's able to sway it one way or the other, depending how much money gets in his hand. But the one that sits on that spotless white throne, he's the Son of Righteousness. And there'll be no unjust judge there. There'll be no unjust justice either. It will be justice personified sitting on the throne himself. It's a great white throne. It's a great throne because of him that sits on it. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one that died for sin at Calvary. He's the one that knows the weight and the power and the dreadfulness of every sin. And he's going to sit there and he's going to look through the books. It's great because of those who are before him. My dear friend, what a day that will be when I'm not held up in space. And the very face of the one that sends that throne, before his face, the very heavens will be rolled up like a scroll and put away. And the earth will be gone. And in space, mankind held up. This is the last aside. That's this. And the righteous judgment that will be brought out there is a great throne because of him that sits upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ. The one that's tonight the Savior. Did I tell you before? I don't know if I said, but the man was traveling with a high-spirited horse drawing his carriage down the road. And something affrighted that high-spirited animal, and it started off, and the man in the carriage lost control of the reins and everything. And of course there was a sharp turn not very far away, and a precipice. A man realizing this, at the risk of his own life, ran out and grabbed that horse by the bridle, dragged it to a standstill, and handed the reins back up to the man that's sitting in the coach that's now white. Brushing off his clothes, he moved off into the crowd. One day, a few years later, there's a court scene going on. The man that's sitting in the docket has been tried, has been proved guilty of murder. And the man that's sitting behind the desk, he begins to put together all the sentence and so on. And he's just about to pronounce the sentence on this man that's sitting in the box. When he jumps up, he says, "Oh, Judge, just a minute. He says, "Don't you know who I am?" Well, he says, "I know who you are by name because we've been going through this courtroom for quite a while now. We've been proving that you're guilty of murder and you have to have a sentence." "Yes," he says, "I know who you are." "But," he said, "Judge, you don't know who I am." Again, the judge says, "Well, am I supposed to know?" He says, "You remember the day the horse was running away and there was a man sitting in the carriage?" "Judge," he says, "I was the one in the carriage." And he says, "Judge, you were the man that stopped the horse. You saved my life that day. Judge, save my life now." The judge stopped for a minute. He says, "That day I was your savior.